painting with incredibly broad strokes, I'm going to make a pretty bold claim. All people can be put in one of two categories. You are either a cat person or you're a dog person. Now, you may push back on this a little bit and say, I like cats and dogs, but if you had to choose, and like allergies were not an issue and spouses were not an issue, because like my wife may choose differently than I would choose perhaps, right? So if you had to choose a cat or a dog, which would it be, right? And then that's your answer. Am I a cat person or am I a dog person? So just for funsies, show of hands, are you a cat person? I was like, for a second, no hands went up. It's like, my people. So hands up. Are you a dog person? That's right. I knew God sent me to this church for a reason. It's because we're dog people here. All right. Cats are fine. Cats are fine. I just would much rather have dogs. And this is why. There's a fundamental difference between cats and dogs, right? And this is an old joke, so maybe some of you have heard it before. But a dog looks at his human and says, you feed me, you protect me, you love me. You must be God. And a cat looks at her human and says, you feed me, you protect me, you love me, I must be God. And I think that that is pretty true of cats and dogs. But the funny thing is, that is also pretty true of a lot of humans. Now, not necessarily like I must be God per se, but the thing that's at the root of that is cats are kind of in their nature more egocentric. The world revolves around them, whereas with dogs, the world revolves around their master. And so human beings can be egocentric too. Fundamental difference that egocentrism comes to the surface in one season of our lives more so than any other season, and that is adolescence. So any teenagers in the room, I don't mean to offend. Stick with me for just a second, right? Adolescence is that age where the first place that teens tend to process things is, how will this affect me? Let me give you a couple of examples. When I was a teenager, I remember this one like seemingly insignificant moment where like I had a friend, his name was Mike, and Mike would show up at my house unannounced in his car on any given day and be like, hey, let's go drive around and find something to do all day. And that's what we did. We drove around, not just me and Mike, but like growing up in the 90s, being a teenager in the 90s, like this is what you did. You drove around all day and you found something to do, right? And your parents would just be like, hey, don't die and come home eventually. And that's it. And so Mike showed up at my house one day to just go drive around and find something to do unannounced. And I was like, all right, let's go. And my dad was like, hold on. I already told you, we're building a fence today. Like, we have this picket fence that we're putting up around our yard. We've got to set posts and put up the sections and paint the sections and the whole thing. And like, you've known this, we've been talking about this, you can't go. Well, when can I go? When can I tell him to come back? Because this is before everybody had a cell phone, before texting was a thing and all of that. And he was like, I don't know, when it's done. And I was like, well, when do you think it's gonna be done? He's like, depends on how well you work, you know? And so I sulked all day because I didn't get to do my spontaneous thing that I didn't even know was going to be an option, because I had to do this thing that my dad had already counted on me being around to do. But I was processing it through the lens of what it cost me, right? Now I can't hang out with my friend all day, which is obviously better than manual labor. Fast forward a few years, when I'm a parent of a teenager at this point, there was this like one random time that we told our son, Elijah, like we're like, hey, Elijah, this weekend, Saturday, we've got this family thing going on, right? Our nephew's birthday or niece's birthday or something like that. And so like, we're gonna head over there at this time. And he was so mad because we took away from him the opportunity to reach out to his friends and make plans, even though he hadn't done it yet. And he hadn't even considered that he wanted to do it until we told him that was no longer an option. And once we took that option away from him, he was really upset because now that has affected his ability to make plans if he wants to. Well, in between these two anecdotes, when I was a teenager and when I had a teenager, I went to college and I took a developmental psychology class. And one of the things that has still stuck with me to this day, all of these years later, is that egocentrism is a normal part of psychological development. It starts very, very young, which is why like two-year-olds have a hard time sharing. Like, I like this thing. This thing is great. And now you're telling me I have to give this thing to that kid? Like, I don't want to. And how does that come out? One word. Mine. Right? No, mine. Because they don't want to sacrifice that thing because they're processing it through the lens of how it affects them. And it reaches kind of its peak in adolescence, or perhaps adolescents are just more able to articulate how they feel about it. And then we don't necessarily like that articulation as adults. Here's what I learned about egocentrism as a phase of psychological development that really helped me. They don't choose it. It's not like I am going to choose to rebel against this. It is literally in their wiring. It is a normal part of their development. They, like, sometimes we process things this way and then we go, wow, where is that coming from? And that's that kind of maturing out of that phase of development. So little kids aren't trying to be selfish. Teenagers aren't trying to process first through the lens of their own experience. It's just natural because it's how we develop and grow as human beings. Which, like, realizing that helped me not get really irritated with our son when he was like, but I wanted the opportunity to make plans. My processing through the lens of my own experience, my own egocentrism, I wanted to be like, well, too bad, because we already made plans, right? But instead I was like, you know what? Default settings, like, it'll be all right. Just give it a few minutes. And so I say nothing, and then in fact it is all right. Well, most people mature out of egocentrism. Right? Like, you don't see a lot of 12-year-olds going, mine, right? Because they learn that sharing is good. You don't see a lot of adults responding to the things that people ask of them first through the lens of how does this affect me, because we mature out of it. But not everybody matures out of egocentrism. Not everybody moves beyond that phase of development. Some people get stuck there for one reason or another. And I'm sure you don't have to think too long to think of a person in your own life. Maybe that person is seen in a mirror, right? That, like, you're like, oh yeah, that's their default setting for sure. The first thing they do when something hits them is they process it through the lens of their own experience. Egocentrism in adults can be so dangerous that licensed marriage and family therapist Courtney Beatty calls it an Achilles heel. Have you heard that phrase before, Achilles heel, that expression? Right, comes from Greek mythology. So Achilles is the greatest warrior in the Trojan army. He's virtually invincible because when he's a baby, he's immersed in the river Styx and is made like impenetrable by any weapon for every part of his body that was immersed in the river Styx. The only part of his whole body that was not put underwater was where his mother was holding him when she dipped him in the water, and that was his heel. So Achilles grows up. He's virtually invincible. He goes into battle. He wins all of these battles. He's got this reputation as greatest warrior in the Trojan army, and then he catches an arrow in the heel. For any other warrior, catching an arrow in the heel would hurt. It would injure you. It would probably cripple you for the rest of your life at that time because they didn't have things like surgery and modern medicine and all of that. But it would not have been, most likely, would not have been fatal for anyone else, but it was for Achilles. This small, seemingly insignificant part of his body became his most vulnerable place and caused such a great deal of harm that it actually cost him his life. And this family and marriage therapist, her argument is that's egocentrism for adults. A small, seemingly minor spot of vulnerability that can cost you everything. Egocentrism shows up as entitlement, offense, preference, complaining, arguing, posturing, pride, arrogance, and more. It says, I want more. I deserve more. I should have more power, more recognition, more money, more stuff, more of what I want, more of what the world around me tells me I deserve. And it all ultimately builds up to creating a throne for yourself so you can rule over your kingdom and so everything can be exactly as you think it should be. Like coming to church on Sunday morning and having everything work exactly as it's supposed to, right? Like, if I lean too hard into that, I could be building myself up on this throne of egocentrism, because I did process this morning a little bit about how it could affect me and our service. And I had to take a step back from that, thanks in part to the flexibility of my team. The Bible teaches us that the way to more, right? So egocentrism says more, 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 more. And the Bible says the way to more is actually by becoming less. In fact, Jesus teaches that when we become less, he becomes Lord. When we become less, he becomes Lord. And let me just make sure that I'm clear about this. Jesus is always Lord. So really, Jesus teaches that when we become less, he becomes our Lord, the Lord of our whole lives. Because the fact that he is Lord does not mean that you are submitting to him as such. So to become Lord means we are submitting to him as the Lord of our lives. Our mission statement here at Eaton Rapids Church of the Nazarene is becoming people who lead people through and to Jesus. So this whole series that we're in from Easter all the way to Pentecost, which is May 24th. So these 8 weeks starting with Easter, we are talking about becoming people who lead people through and to Jesus. Because it's hard to lead someone to a place that you've never been. So what does it look like to become more like Jesus? We're gonna hang out in Matthew 20 today to learn what Jesus teaches about becoming less. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you can tap or turn your way to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament and the first of the four gospel accounts. Gospel accounts just being the story of Jesus being who he says he is as he conducts his ministry on this earth, leading all the way up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Let me set the scene for Matthew 20. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years, and they've seen these increasingly large crowds following them. They know, because Jesus tells them in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, that something big is about to happen, and he's making his way to Jerusalem for the final time. Jesus has been preaching consistently about the kingdom of God. It's also referenced in the Gospels as the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it's the same kingdom. So he's been preaching consistently about this kingdom, and some of the crowds, including a few of his closest disciples, think that this kingdom that he's preaching about is going to come in an overthrowing kind of way. Like it's going to take down the Roman government through force, because they just assumed that the kingdom of heaven was going to move like the kingdoms of earth move. James, John, and Peter are Jesus' three closest disciples. They seem to be among those who thought that the coming of the kingdom of heaven was going to play out this way. And it makes sense when you know that James and John, who are brothers, sons of Zebedee, they are known as sons of thunder because of the way they ran their mouth. Like they had such a reputation for speaking in such a firm way that they're called sons of thunder. And that is a way of speech that does not reflect the kingdom of heaven as much as it reflects the kingdom of the world. And then Peter was so ingrained in the way of the world that later when Jesus would be arrested in the garden before he's taken away to be crucified, Peter actually stole a sword from a guard and cut off a guard's ear. Very much the way of the world, right? So they're so ingrained in the way of the world that it makes sense that they would go, okay, so as Jesus is talking about the coming of his kingdom, it must be coming in this way. And if he comes to establish his rule over the earth in this way, there are probably some prominent seats of authority to be taken on either side of him in this new kingdom. And so we should vie for like an opportunity to be in those seats. And Matthew's account of this is also elsewhere. I believe it's in Mark's gospel. But Matthew's account of this is interesting because he includes their mother in this story. And it's actually their mom that goes to Jesus and says, hey, I've got these two boys. Which one will be at your right and which one will be at your left? And that's what we're going to read about today. So looking at Matthew 20, starting at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, which is the seat of power, and the other at your left in your kingdom. So either James and John want to sit at what they think will be positions of power and influence, or their mother wants them to. Either way, this is coming from a place of egocentrism. Either way, it's what they want for themselves, or perhaps the bragging rights that their mom wants for them. There's a, you guys remember anybody who's been around for a minute, blue collar comedy, Jeff Foxworthy and Larry the Cable Guy. Yeah. Ron White, who I do not, he is not an example to follow with your life, but he had this bit where he was like, I think it was Ron White. Maybe it was even, you know, one of the other ones, but he's like, my brother is a doctor. My sister is a lawyer and I hate Thanksgiving. Right? Like, I feel like that could be the mom, right? Like, she's like, these are the two sons that she's elevating to this high position, and she wants them to have these two potential powerful seats of authority in the new kingdom. And it makes me wonder, what about the other kids in the family, if there were any? Or actually, what about the other 10 disciples that were Jesus' closest followers? Well, she wants these positions for her sons because they would be the places of highest honor and highest power in the royal court that would surround Jesus when he comes in his new kingdom, if he comes like an earthly king. But he doesn't. And egocentrism in adulthood is an Achilles heel, a little thing that can hurt in a big way. Continuing on with 22, verses 22 and 23, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? We can, they answered, thinking that it's going to be this transition into power. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. James, John, and their mother are blind to the ramifications of their request. To get to his seat of authority, to sit on his crown again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus is about to be beaten and tortured and crucified, and they are unknowingly asking for the same thing. And he actually tells them, like, you will drink from this cup, because it is believed that all 12 of those disciples were, well, 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. Judas hung himself after he betrayed Jesus, but the rest of them, it's believed from history that they were all martyred. So at some point for their faith, they would suffer the same kind of death that Jesus suffered, not necessarily crucifixion, but some sort of torture for their faith. Well, this request from James and John and their mom, or whoever actually made the request, it didn't go over very well with the rest of the disciples, as you can imagine, right? When, verse 24, when the 10, so the remaining disciples, this is before the betrayal and everything, so Judas is still among them. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Well, yeah, they were indignant with the two brothers. Like, they had been traveling together 24/7, 365 for 3 years. And all of a sudden, these two brothers are like, hey, Jesus, come over here, right? Or their mom was like, hey, Jesus, come over here. Can we get in these two positions of authority? Well, what does that mean for everybody else? There's only these two seats. So what about the other 10? I would think if I was in that position and I was one of those 10, I would feel kind of stabbed in the back. I would feel a little betrayed. I would feel like, what? Why you? Like, why are you the one who gets to make this request to be at this? It's not up to you to decide. Like, that's not even something that you ask for. And so naturally, the 10 disciples get upset about it. And that's because self-centered living, which is what's represented by James and John and their mom, like, self-centered living damages relationships. It damages relationships. Egocentrism damages relationships by turning peace into problems and devotion into division and harmony into hurt. because you cannot live a self-centered life and expect to have healthy relationships. I'm going to say that again. You cannot live a self-centered life and expect to have healthy relationships. And Jesus knows it. He sees this kerfuffle happening and he turns it into a teachable moment. He sees the indignation of the 10 coming against the 2. And he's like, okay, hold on. Let's talk this out. Picking up at verse 25, Jesus calls them together and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their authority, their power. They lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not with you. This makes me think of, just a real quick aside, this makes me think of the curse. All the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the entire world. A part of the curse is that the man will be over the woman and he will lord his authority over her. Power being exercised over other people is a part of the curse. It's not a part of God's original design. Jesus continues, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Jesus isn't endorsing slavery. He's just acknowledging that slavery is a part of the culture that the disciples were living in, and slaves were viewed in culture as the bottom rung, the least powerful, the least amount of authority. And so instead of trying to be the most powerful one the way the world looks at it, you should be like the one that has the least amount of power if you're going to look at it the way the world looks at it. So Jesus' disciples, in a nutshell, are not to seek status, position, power, accolades, fame, like the world does. Instead, they are to seek servanthood as the greatest position. That was true then. That is true now for followers of Jesus. Greatness in the kingdom of God, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, stands in stark contrast to the greatness, to greatness according to the way of the world. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not found through self-exaltation. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found through humility. This isn't the first time Jesus has taught the disciples about greatness in the kingdom of God, and it's not the last. As a matter of fact, one of his final teachings, if not maybe his final teaching to his disciples, comes when he wraps his tunic around his waist and he grabs a basin of water and he washes their dirty, stinky feet at the Last Supper, a job reserved for slaves or servants. And if there were no slaves or servants, it was handed to women first because they were seen as being under men. And if women weren't available, then to children because they were, aside from slaves, the bottom of the social strata. Yet Jesus modeled this and said, this has to be done. He was also pointing ahead to the cross. The first must become last and sacrificing himself in all of his power for our sake. But that act also very practically modeled becoming like a servant or becoming like a child. A couple chapters earlier in Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1-4, we read this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So this whole question of like, who can be the greatest? It's not brand new. James and John and their mom, it's not the first time it's introduced. Jesus in this scene calls a little child to him, places the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change, because you cannot become less without changing, unless you change and become like little children, bottom of the social strata, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility, you see, is not only a great virtue, it is a key that opens heaven's door and a chief characteristic of Christ-like disciples. When we become less, Jesus becomes Lord. When we humble ourselves, Jesus gets to take the lead in our lives. Paul summarizes humility or points to Christ as the ultimate example of humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. I'm going to read this whole passage to you. It won't be on the screens. The reference will be up there. But I'm going to read it to you from the Message paraphrase. And I say this a lot without belaboring it. Whenever I read from the Message, it's not a literal translation where teams of scholars work together to get us this accurate account, either as close to word for word as we can get from the original languages or meaning by meaning, right? Word for word is like NASB and King James and New King James. And meaning by meaning is like NIV and New Living Translation and Bible translations like that. The Message is a scholar and pastor, Eugene Peterson, doing that research and knowing scripture and knowing those languages, but putting it into contemporary language so it's more accessible for people in this day and age. And he just captures this really, really well. There are some places in the Message that I'm like, that's not what that means. Like I'm smarter than Eugene Peterson. I don't think I am, but I just can't get down with it. And then there are others that I'm like, wow. And this is one of those. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much about himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave becoming human. Well, look at that. Paul is writing about exactly what Jesus taught. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far above anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. Man, that's good. So good. Being a Jesus follower means that we also need to be humble and obedient. I mean, literally, if we are Jesus follower, we need to follow Jesus. And if he was humble and obedient, that means we need to be humble and obedient, surrendering our way to God's will so he can lead us along the Jesus way by the power of his grace. Excuse me. Maybe today you are just beginning your journey. God's grace has been drawing you to himself, and today you need to open your heart and receive his saving grace, not just from your sins, but also from egocentrism. Because you know, Jesus died to save you from more than just your sins. He died to save you from and to, like from yourself, from the fallenness of this world, and to life like him. So what does that look like? Luke 19, verses 18 to 14. Again, the reference will be on the screen while I read this from the New International Version. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. You know, you can be religious and still be egocentric. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, which is like the worst kind of sinner. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Today, even this politician. Even this cheater or swindler or crook or entrepreneur or business person or two-faced or double standard living or hypocrite or liar or whatever. Thank you that I am not like fill in the blank with whatever you would call the chief among all sinners. I fast, this is the Pharisee, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Look at how amazing I am by the things that I do. This is what the tax collector is saying. This is what the Pharisee is saying. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus concludes, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'm reading a book right now called How to Plant a Church Without Losing Your Soul. It's a whole lot more about spiritual formation for pastors than it is about actually planting churches. So really, I'm reading this book about spiritual formation, how I can become more like Jesus. And in it, there's a line that really resonates with this message this week. I actually just heard this a few days ago. I'm reading a book. I'm listening to an audiobook, right? So I heard this a few days ago. There's no such thing as a good church. There are just gatherings of sinners learning how to follow Jesus. And one of those sinners is called pastor. We are on this journey together. I've been following Jesus a long time, and I'm still one of those people endeavoring to have the humility of the tax collector, a sinner saved by grace who is inviting the Holy Spirit to make me a little more like Jesus every day. John the Baptist, not John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee that we've been talking about today, another John. John the Baptist says it this way, he must become greater, I must become less. That is a prayer I have prayed consistently over lots of years. And this sermon reminded me that I need to keep praying that consistently over lots of years. And I want to invite you to pray that. It's a very simple prayer. He must become greater. I must become less. Today is a great day to start that journey. It's also a great day to continue the journey. Your first step and mine is prayer. The next step after prayer is up to you, because it will depend on what the Lord reveals to you in your prayer. And then your responsibility is just to be obedient to the will of God instead of the way of insert name here.